That's really what Ash Wednesday service is all about. So we'll get about an hour of that. So I want to invite you to that. It'll be a great, great time here, 7-ish to 8-ish this week. So with that, we are continuing in our series in Revelation, and today we come to one of my favorite passages. And I think I've said that like four times now, but this time I really mean it. This is one of my favorite passages in the book of Revelation. And if you haven't been around, the context of the last couple weeks of messages and the context in Revelation is there's a lot of judgment going on. We're seeing that judgment is coming from heaven to earth. There's three sets of judgment. There's these seven seals that unleash judgment. There's seven trumpets, and then there's seven bowls. But in that, we're seeing there's these interludes where we see what's going on with God's people during this time. What's happening with them? And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that they are, we see, and it's actually after the, oh no, chapter 7, they're being sealed by God. They're being protected. So whatever they have to go through, God's spiritual protection is with them. He's going to see them through whatever trials, whatever tribulations they go through. Last week, we saw what they're doing during this time is they are witnessing. They are sharing the message of Jesus Christ. They're calling the world to repentance, to put their faith in Jesus of Nazareth. And this week, we're going to look at one more thing that the church is doing during this time, during the crunch of tribulation, and is they are praying. And so today, we're going to talk about prayer, and we have this really powerful picture of prayer in these just these five short verses. And so today, I want to talk about prayer and the role that prayer has for God's people and the role that prayer has in the world. So before I kind of launch into this passage, I want to just have you consider your own prayer life. If I were to ask you, what's your prayer life like? I want you just to think through, what's your relationship with prayer? Which in some ways is just asking, what's your relationship with God? But when you think of prayer in your own life, what sorts of things does this stir in you? And if you're anything like me, then you probably have a pretty complicated relationship with prayer. Okay, prayer plays this kind of complicated and maybe messy role in your life. And here's what I mean. I think on the one hand, a lot of us, we struggle with prayer, don't we? I mean, for most Christians, if you just want to humble a Christian, just ask them how their prayer life is, right? Certainly, that's what you could do for me. But we struggle with prayer, and there's a lot of reasons why that is. I think there's cultural reasons why we struggle with prayer. We're living in an achievement-based society today, aren't we? Where your identity is measured by what you can do, what you can produce, what you can achieve, what you can show for yourself. And so to spend 15 to 20 minutes in silence in the beginning of a day, and to walk away from that time with having nothing tangible to show for it, having produced nothing, is hard for us. And of course, because we're achievement-based, we're a very busy culture, and we're constantly on the move, we're constantly doing things, and technology has made this even harder. So we always have something in our faces, we're always listening to something, we're always on the move. And so for some of us to sit still in silence for 15 to 30 minutes is almost impossible. And it just stirs up all this stuff that's going on. And so there's cultural factors that I think make prayer a hard thing. And I was just thinking this week, and I was feeling like, what chance does prayer have in today's society, in 2015 in Southern California? I mean, all that's going on, prayer feels weak and insignificant and quiet. And so it's hard. There's cultural factors. And of course, there's spiritual factors that that affect our prayer life. And simply put, sometimes we just lack the spiritual discipline and fortitude required to pray to God consistently, right? I was thinking this week of the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's with his, you know, this is the night before he's crucified, and he takes three of his closest friends and says, "Will you guys pray with me? This is a really important day. This is an important night." And he comes back, and three times he finds them having fallen asleep, right? He says, "Wake up. The spirit is willing," he says, "but the flesh is weak." I feel like that is a perfect metaphor for most of our lives when it comes to praying. The spirit's willing. We want to do it, but the flesh is weak. And just the discipline and the energy and the fortitude it takes we fail in a lot of times. And some of us can literally relate to that metaphor. If we pray like the last thing we do before sleep, we literally relate to the metaphor of falling asleep during prayer. My wife and I try to pray before we go to sleep, and she knows that if she's the one praying out loud, there's like a 75% chance that I'll be asleep by the time the prayer ends. So I try to pray most of the time just for that practical reason. And then, of course, there's personal factors that make, I think, prayer a very complicated thing for many of us. And this is what I mean. Many of us have experiences of having really wanted something and having prayed for it many, many times and having experienced what felt like to us as just God's silence. So we had someone in our lives that we desperately wanted God to heal. Or we had someone in our lives we wanted God to bring to faith. Or we have some sin in our life that just plagues us, and we've asked again and again, Lord, would you remove this? Would you take away this thorn in my flesh? And God hasn't responded the way we want. And so for some of us, there's a wound when we think about prayer, that we've experienced disappointment with God and maybe some resentment with God. And so we know we're supposed to pray, but if we're honest, we're kind of like wanting to protect ourselves now. Like I've been burned once, and I don't want to set myself up hoping that he's going to do something and be disappointed again. And so for all these reasons, prayer is hard for most of us. But that being said, I also want to acknowledge the fact that all those things being true, for most of us, we can't help but pray. As human beings, we can't help but pray. As people who daily bump up against our own limitations, our own sin, our need for guidance, all these things, there's something in us that just naturally cries out, Lord, help us, to look out beyond ourselves and say, God, we need you. And even if we're not really disciplined in these focused times of prayer, we may be throwing up prayers throughout our day, in the car, 5 to 10 times a day at work, or maybe on our beds at night as we're wrestling with our lives. We have this complicated relationship with prayer where we struggle to really do it well, and yet we can't help but pray. It's who we are. And even people who wouldn't think of themselves as Christians, I think when they come to certain times in life, they find themselves crying out to the God that they hope exists. In all of these prayers, the disciplined ones, the scheduled ones, and the ones that just kind of come out, the ones that are spoken out loud, the unspoken ones, all of these prayers are constantly coming up to God in heaven, right? And the question is, what does he do? What is he doing with all this prayer? And at the root of all these prayers, I would argue, is the prayer that Jesus himself taught us to pray. Three words: Thy kingdom come. Okay? At the heart of every prayer, whatever the specific request is, at the heart of it is that, isn't it? Lord, your kingdom come. Which is to say, what I want to happen here, I want you to come and I want you to fix the brokenness or the incompleteness or the confusion in my life, and I want you to ultimately bring your kingdom and establish peace and order and health and flourishing. At the heart of every prayer, at the foundation of every prayer is the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, because if your kingdom comes, then all these prayers will be taken care of. And I would argue that the book of Revelation, just in plain language, if someone said, what is this book about? I don't get it at all. I would say, simply put, the book of Revelation is God's answer to that prayer, thy kingdom come. That's what this book is. It's God's final answer to that prayer that's been prayed for centuries now. And him finally bringing his kingdom at the end of history and dealing with the wickedness and the injustice and all the junk of this creation and setting up his kingdom where righteousness will flourish and peace and human flourishing and community. This is his answer, his ultimate answer to that prayer that's prayed thousands of times every day in different ways. And so today, we're going to look at this book, which is an answer to prayer. We're going to look at specifically what does Revelation have to tell us about prayer. And we get this just amazing picture of prayer here. It's a short passage. It's a simple image, but I think this very powerful picture of prayer. So let me just set the scene if you were still kind of getting here when Sherry was reading, okay? So I'll just talk through the scene real quickly, and then we'll see what we learn about prayer. So I want you to try to picture this. So this is, look at verse 1, when he opened, when the Lamb, this is Jesus, opened the seventh seal. So this is the seventh in the series of seven seals, right? So in chapter 6, you get the first six seals happening, and then you have this interlude in chapter 7, and then this is the breaking of the seventh seal. And I've been arguing that in each of these sets of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl, at the seventh, at the opening of the seventh or the sounding of the seventh, we're coming to the end of history, okay? So judgment is happening, building to the end, and with the seventh, we get the end, okay? This is the end of history, which every time, if you look at verse 5, comes with this image, the second half of verse 5, of peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. At the end of each seven, you get that image. And I think it's this picture of the power and might and awesomeness of God finally coming and judging wickedness and bringing in his kingdom, okay? All that to say, this is right at the end of history. This is God's final breaking in of his kingdom to establish a new heavens and new earth. And what we're seeing here is this picture of a picture of heaven, right? We're up in what looks like a heavenly temple. Okay, there's an altar here, and there's incense being offered. And in the first century, of course, in Jerusalem, there was a physical temple, and there was an altar at this temple, and there was incense at that temple. And this is the heavenly counterpart to that. This is the ultimate temple, God's temple in heaven, and God is there on his throne before the altar. And the central image here is of this angel in verse 3 who takes this golden censer. So a censer would be a little golden container, a goblet, something you would put incense in, right? And he's got this golden censer, and he comes and stands before the altar. So let's just picture this is the heavenly throne room, the heavenly temple. God is the cross, okay? And the altar is right here, and this angel, I'm the angel, and he comes with this censer, and it's got incense in it. And he's standing by the altar, and the incense is there somehow together with the prayers of the saints, it says. And if you think about incense, it's a great picture of prayer, right? I mean, incense is this physical picture. You see this smoke rising up. It's a great image of our prayers that are constantly going up to God. So he's got in this censer, this container, he's got incense together with the prayers of all the saints. Let me just show you a connection between incense and prayer in the New Testament. This is part of the Christmas story in Luke. Remember Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who gives birth to John the Baptist, right? So Zechariah is a priest, and he's serving in the physical temple. Once when Zechariah was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Okay, so you can see the connection. The priest burns the incense inside the temple at the same time that the believers are praying and offering the incense of their prayers up to God. Okay, so it's this picture, it's a great picture of prayer. So he offers it up, right? And the smoke of the incense and the prayer is going up to God. And then in verse 5, the angel takes this censer, and he takes fire from the altar, and then he chucks it down onto earth, right? And the end comes. Flashes of lightning. Boom. Everything happens. End of history. So these prayers go up in verse 4, and then he takes the censer, and fire goes down to earth. So you've got this two-fold movement in this of prayers going up to God, and then fire, the end of history, coming down to earth. And, of course, the question is, what's the connection between the upward movement of the prayers and the downward movement of the fire? So that's the image. That's kind of the scene. And it tells us something really powerful about the role of prayer. Certainly, in this case, the role of prayer at the end of history. But I think it tells us about the role of prayer in general. And what we get today, and this is where I want to focus, we're not getting tips and techniques on how to pray, but we're understanding the role that prayer plays in history. And we're understanding two very basic ideas, and here they are. You've heard them a million times, but you need to hear them again today. Here's what we get from this passage. First, that God listens to the prayers of his people. Second, God responds powerfully to the prayers of his people. And that's going to be the case at the end of history, and that is the case today. So let me just talk you through these two points. Very simple, but very important. So first, God hears the prayers of his people. The scene begins in verse 1. Take a look. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. So it opens with this moment of silence. And if you've been reading Revelation up to this point, you realize there hasn't been a lot of silence so far, okay? It's been a very fast-paced, fast-moving story. And you've got judgment happening on earth. And then chapter 7, you have this huge worship celebration happening in heaven. And then the seventh seal is open, and there's, for the first time in this book, there's silence. And scholars debate about what the silence means. Is this kind of like the calm before the final storm? Is this just a dramatic pause before God, you know, brings in his kingdom? But to me, what's important, most important to know is what's happening during the silence. And what's happening is this angel is bringing this censer before God, and the prayers of the saints and this incense is going up to God. Why is there silence? Because God is listening to the prayers of his people that are going up to him along with the incense. God is hearing the prayers of his people before the end of history. There's a first century Jewish tradition that the angels in heaven, they sing by night, but during the daytime they're quiet so that God can hear the prayers of his people. And of course we know God doesn't need quiet to hear his people's prayers. But it's a cool picture. And certainly in chapter 7, you've got this huge worship service and a celebration, and then there's silence so that the prayers of God's people can come up to God. Now let me tell you, what are these prayers that God's people are praying? The only other time so far that we've heard a prayer is in chapter 6. It's during the fifth seal. So if you go to chapter 6, verse 9, I'll read it to you. If you don't have it, I'll put it up here on the PowerPoint. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, so we've already talked about the altar, the souls of those who had been slain. These are Christians who had been martyred for their faith. Because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained, and here's their prayer, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So these are people who in this life experienced great injustice and persecution, and they're crying out, "Lord, when are you going to set things right? There's so much injustice. When are you going to do something? When are you going to act?" And now we're hearing that those prayers are coming up before God at the altar. And of course, it's not just those prayers. If you go back to the passage, verse 3 says, "He was given much incense to offer along with the prayers of all the saints." So it's not just these people, but it's all the saints in their prayers. But if you think about that prayer, "How long, O Lord?" How many of us have prayed that prayer before? How long? Okay, if you've ever read the Psalms, you know that it feels like, you know, a quarter of the Psalms have that phrase, "How long, Lord? How long will you hide your face from me? Are you going to reject me forever? Life is not going the way it should go, God, and I'm being faithful, and you're not acting. How long, Lord?" And we're being told that those prayers are going up to God, which tells us that during those times when for these saints it might have felt like God wasn't listening, or for the psalmist or for us, it feels like God isn't listening. We're getting this picture. No, God is listening. God hears your prayers. And not just he just hears them, but he hears them from a place of favor on you. He hears them with a desire to respond to them. And there's a great detail in verse 3 that you probably wouldn't pick up. But the angel has a golden altar, and then it says, "He was given much incense to offer." You see that? He was given, who do you think he was given it by? Ultimately, God. Okay? That's what we call a divine passive. It was given to you, or it was appointed to you. And generally, the person who ultimately is responsible for it is God. So God is the one, ultimately, who is conducting this thing. So it's not just like people are coming and offering prayers. God is actually orchestrating this moment. He is giving the incense because he not only will listen, but he wants to listen to these prayers. He has planned to listen to these prayers. He delights in listening to these prayers. And so I know this is a really simple point I'm making, but that's the first thing we need to know about prayer, is that God listens to our prayers. That God hears our prayers. And if you've been a Christian a long time, that seems so basic. But when you think about it, like, what a remarkable thing that is, that the God of the universe hears the prayers of his people. I mean, the universe is not a small place, right? And you know my little, I love to give little science facts about the universe. It's a big place, and there's a lot of people out there, and there's a lot of things happening. And who am I, this little dude who's, you know, hanging out in his life, that the God of the universe, who's been around forever, is going to listen to me? And yet, that's what we're seeing, this picture of God listening to the prayers of his people. He hears us. It's amazing. I'm thinking especially for those of us who've experienced that how long prayer, where it feels like we're just getting God's silence and we just think, gosh, you know, this isn't even worth praying anymore. I mean, God isn't even listening. And the good news of this passage is, yes, God is listening. And God is listening even with a heart that wants your good. That was the good news that Zechariah and Elizabeth got, right? This is what happens. Oh, no. Didn't I put it up there? What's up there? No, I didn't put it up there. In Luke 1, remember what happens? Is he's offering the incense. And, you know, of course, they've been asking for a son for years. I mean, they had, you know, in that culture, they wanted to have a son and continue the legacy, and they prayed that prayer for 5, 10, 20 years into their marriage and had not gotten anything. And then this angel appears right at the altar of incense and says to Zechariah, don't be afraid. Why? Your prayers have been heard. All those years where you thought God wasn't listening, he was listening. And now he's responding. And in his case, you will have a son. You'll name him John. Or you think of the Israelites in Egypt, right? As slaves for 400 years. It's a long time. Crying out to God, how long, Lord? How long are we going to be under the oppression of the Egyptians? And then 400 years later, not exactly our timing, but in God's timing, he shows up at the burning bush and he says to Moses, I have heard the cries of my people. I'm concerned about their suffering and I have come down to rescue them and I'm sending you. And you may need to hear that this morning where it feels like, man, I have been throwing this prayer up against a ceiling that just keeps coming down. No one's listening. And this is a powerful picture. No, God listens to the prayers of his people. So that's the first point. Second point is even, I think, more important and more obvious from this passage. Not only does God listen, but of course, God responds powerfully to the prayers of his people. And the key to this passage, I think, is to see the connection between verse 4 and verse 5. Take a look. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense and the prayers of God's people go up before God. And then verse 5, the angel takes a censer, fills it with fire, and he basically brings judgment on the world and brings the end of history. And the connection is, verse 5 is the answer to verse 4, right? Verse 4 is God's people crying, how long till your kingdom comes? And God finally responds and says, all right, in response to the cries of my people, here you go, earth. And he brings his kingdom and judgment on evil, and he sets up his new heaven and new earth. And so all those prayers, how long your kingdom will come, he gathers them up, and then he uses them, and he responds to them, and his kingdom finally comes, and injustice is dealt with, and evil is dealt with. Which is to say, the point of this is that prayer has this key role in bringing about the kingdom. Which is to say, prayer moves history, because it moves the God of history to act in response to the cries of his people. And so if any of us have that question, does prayer actually matter? Like, does prayer actually do anything? I know it's a good way to connect with God. It helps to align my will with his. But does prayer actually make a difference in the world? Well, Revelation 8 says, absolutely. Prayer is one of the key things that will bring in the end of history. Because prayer moves history. Because prayer moves the God of history to act on behalf of his people. And so what we see here is the power that prayer has to actually make a difference in the world. Not that prayer has the power. God has the power. But God responds to his people. There's a great commentary on Revelation by Eugene Peterson. And the commentary is called Reversed Thunder. And he gets that image from this passage. And here's the idea. We all know thunder and lightning, which you get some of that in this passage. Thunder is the power of God that moves from heaven to earth, right? I mean, when we see a thunderstorm, it's just, or lightning storm, it's just powerful. It's otherworldly. It's power coming from heaven to earth. We can't produce that. But Peterson's image is reversed thunder. It's the thunder that we can shoot up to heaven through our prayers, through the incense that goes up, so that it causes God is moved by our prayers and he responds, okay? We can't produce thunder as human beings. Only God can produce thunder. But we can produce reversed thunder. It has this power because God loves to respond to the prayers of his people. And we can't control. There's so many things we can't control in our lives. They're so out of our control in this world. But we can pray to the God who is in control. And God loves to respond to the prayers of his people. Reversed thunder. Isn't that a cool image? John Piper uses the analogy of satellite technology for prayer. And he talks about, you know, before we had satellites, a TV could, you know, a station could broadcast something a certain distance. Maybe you could cover the whole country, or if it was local, you could kind of cover your local area. But once we had satellites, we had something up in space that can go anywhere. And so once we had satellites, you can broadcast literally all over the world now. And you shoot a signal up to a satellite, and then it can shoot a signal to anywhere in the world. And he's saying, prayer is like satellite technology. And of course, God is the satellite, right, who's above it all and can interact with every person and molecule in the universe. But, you know, we're so familiar with this if we've been Christians for a long time. But it's a pretty amazing thing if you think about this. Scripture calls us to pray. Paul says, pray for men everywhere. Pray for all those in authority and for kings and governors. He's calling us to pray for people who are hundreds or thousands of miles away. And the idea is that our prayers here can actually have an impact there. It's a pretty amazing thing. I mean, we pray for missionaries in Africa on the other part of the world. I have no control over what happens in Africa. I don't even have control over what happens in my old household most of the time, right? But I can pray, and I'm commanded to pray with the assumption that my prayer here in Newport Beach can have an impact on someone across the world, because my prayer goes up to the God of history, who's in control of everything. Reversed thunder, satellite technology. We're so familiar with it, but it's pretty amazing. Prayer, I have written here, is one of the primary ways we can participate in God's action in the world. Let me say that one more time. Prayer is one of the primary ways we can participate in God's action in the world. I'm going to put up a quote. This comes from your bulletins, but you don't have to look at them here. This is Eugene Peterson. Prayer participates in God's action. God gathers our cries and our prayers, our praises, our petitions and intercessions, and he uses them. He responds to them. Well, I like Pascal's. This is an old timer here, like 16th century old timer. Prayer is God's way of providing man with the dignity of causality. And if you don't know what that means, the idea being, man, we don't have a lot of control over a lot of things in our lives. But prayer is the way God says, through prayer, you can feel like you make a difference in the world because you engage me and I can make a difference however I want. Prayer is God's way of providing man with the dignity of causality. It's the way that God involves us in what he's doing in the world. And I just thought, to me this week, again, I thought this was amazing. Let me ask you a question. Does God need any of our prayers? No. Does God care about things, whether I pray for them or not? Yes. Does God care for lost people more than I do? Does he care for the brokenness in my friends' lives more than I do? Does he care for the brokenness in my life more than I do? Yes. Does God need my prayers? No. And yet we are commanded to pray again and again. It's his way of inviting us into what he is doing and actually being able to have a role in his action in the world. Again, Piper. It's astonishing that God ordains to fulfill his plans by being asked to do so by us. And I love this line. God loves to bless his people, but even more, he loves to do it in answer to prayer. And the question is, why? Why does he love to do it in answer to prayer? Because when he does it in answer to prayer, he gets more of the glory. He involves us in the process, and we see what he's doing. And so he loves being asked the things that he already wants to do. Not just for his sake, but for our sake. And so we're invited in to God's action in the world through prayer. In his sovereignty, he has chosen to use prayer as one of the things that moves him to act in the world, to give us the dignity of causality. And so if you've ever studied any of the great revivals in our nation's history, you'll find that almost every time they started with prayer. They started with a group of people crying out, God, we need revival in this city. We need you to do something fresh. And they prayed and prayed, and then God acted. But he didn't act before because he wanted to include his people in what he was doing. And that's the way it is with revivals. That's the way that God loves to work. He loves being asked to do the things that he already longs to do. It's a great story. I've told this before of George Mueller, and I'm reading some of his memoirs right now. He was an English pastor in the 1800s. So he's a pastor. He had a congregation. But he started this orphan ministry kind of on the side. And basically, he was in the city, and he kept encountering all these orphans and all these needs. And he had this sense of Jesus saying to him, you give them something to eat. You provide for them. And he already had a full-time, work at the church, and he had, needs there. And so he said, okay. And he made this interesting decision, which was he didn't have the resources for this ministry. So he just decided, I'm never going to directly ask anybody for money for this ministry. I'm just going to pray. And if God wants this ministry to flourish, he's going to make it happen. He writes in his journal, if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying out an orphanage house, there would be something which might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of God's people. The primary purpose of my work is that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone ever being asked by me, so that it will be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. And during his life, he cared for more than 10,000 orphans, and he never once asked for money or resources to do it. He just prayed, and God provided. And so that's how revivals start. They start in response to prayer. And what we're really seeing here in chapter 8 is that the great revival, the greatest revival, the new heavens and the new earth, the coming of God's kingdom, is going to come in response to the prayers of God's people. And that would have been so encouraging to hear to these first century Christians living in the Roman Empire. They felt so powerless. They were being persecuted. They didn't have a ton of resources. They didn't have, guns to fight back. They didn't have a vote back then. It's not a democracy back then. They feel powerless, and yet they're being shown that, man, through prayer, you have the God of the universe on your side. And how comforting for us. So, just to wrap this up, in the midst of our culture, where we're constantly experiencing the power of technology and government and business and just culture, In the midst of all that, in the bustle and the all that's going on in our lives, prayer can feel small and quiet and insignificant. And so what we need is revelation. We need the curtains pulled back to remember what prayer is. Reversed thunder. Satellite technology. It's our power to be a part of God's plans and purposes in the world. And so I want to leave you with this question. What would it look like for us to believe that God still hears and answers his people? What would it look like as individuals? What would it look like for you to start your day with prayer and come out of that time after 5 to 30 minutes, whatever it is, come out of that time not feeling like I don't have anything to show for that, but thinking, I just did the most productive thing I will do all day. Because what I just did has more power to affect my day than anything else I will do in my own power today. And what would it look like as a community if we believe that God truly hears and answers our prayers. You know, Jesus said, my Father's house will be a house of prayer. And so what would it look like for us and this church, for this to be, certainly this room, but this fellowship to be a house of prayer, where we find ourselves coming to one another with our needs and praying. You know, we've got a prayer ministry that we always offer after the service. What would it look like for people to go, I need prayer? That would be great. I want someone to pray with me. I'm going to go take advantage of that. Or even beyond that, what would it look like? I would love to see after the service, seeing, you know, pairs and groups every once in a while, just sitting down and just bringing their needs before one another and praying, making this a house of prayer. What would it look like for us? It'd be a beautiful picture. I want to invite us into that. So we're actually going to close our service today with a time of prayer. And Mark is going to lead us in that. And so I'm going to invite him up. And let me just open this time with prayer, and then he's going to create some space for us to pray to God. So would you pray with me? Lord, remind us today that you are a heavenly Father who loves to hear his kids ask him things and who has a desire to give his kids good things. Where we've been wounded, heal us. Remind us of your love for us. And where we don't know how to do this, where prayer feels clunky, tricky to us, remind us that we don't have to figure this out. It's not about a right way of doing this. Your Son right now intercedes for us in heaven, makes our prayers acceptable, and your Spirit intercedes in our hearts. And even when we don't know what to pray, he can pray for us, take our muddled, confused hearts and lift that up to you in a way that is pleasing to you. Would you make this house a house of prayer? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.